And turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament first, to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20. We will begin reading at verse 5 and read through verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 5. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you, and we will end there, the reading at verse 12, God's holy word. And particularly, I would have you notice there at the end of verse 7, when he refers to the descendants of Abraham, God's friend forever. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, as we continue working our way through the Gospel of John. We will begin at verse 12 and read through verse 15. Again, this is God's holy word, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, and all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And we end there at verse 15, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And if you've received it as his word, then you call upon you to confess it by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now let us call upon the Lord to illuminate our understanding. Come to you, our Heavenly Father, praying that by your Holy Spirit you would help and guide us in our understanding. For we are weak and we are frail. We often misunderstand and misapply your word. We pray that you would guide us and guard us from error. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, congregation, I suppose you would have to have been living in a hole in the ground these past few weeks and months, maybe a year or so, to not realize that there are controversies in the world today, If you hadn't heard that, I'm here to tell you that there are controversies in the world today. Everything from what to do and what to say, what to think, who to love, who to hate, all of these things. And oftentimes, that's reflected in symbolic things. We can see it with statues, we can see it with pictures, we can see it with songs. The anthem, for example, the anthem of our country, the national anthem, is one of those things that has caused great controversy in these days. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons, not so much so specifically to our anthem, but in general, is that the anthem, as with these other things, symbolize something greater, something more significant. When we break it down, an anthem is really just a song, a few stanzas of notes and words, and that's really all it is by itself. But there's meaning attached to it, and meaning is expressed in it. Now, my interest is not so much nationalistic today. In fact, that's not it at all. But I just hope you'll bear with me here for a moment, because I want to give you an example of something. And that is another anthem that you may not have realized was an anthem. It is an anthem, though it's not called that. And I will call it, I'll title it, The Anthem of Fallen Mankind. The Anthem of Fallen Mankind. I'll just read you some of the lines. Everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. Never found anyone who fulfills my needs, a lonely place to be. And so I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. Found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve, learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. And if by chance that special place that you've been dreaming of leads you to a lonely place, find your strength in love. Now, there may be this vague familiarity with that anthem. Maybe you heard this beautiful voice singing that somewhere around 1985. Whitney Houston made it very popular. Of course, it's 1977, if you're really wondering. George Benson sang it. That's unimportant, other than the fact that with Whitney Houston's beautiful, beautiful, singular voice singing these words, you don't actually listen to the words. Did you hear those words? Did you hear what she sang, what someone else wrote for her to sing? What is the greatest love of all? The greatest love of all is loving myself. I can't think in popular culture of something that is more contrary to what the scriptures say and teach. But it is beautiful when she sings it. Now again, my purpose is not to criticize the late Whitney Houston or whoever, I don't even know who wrote the song. I don't care so much. But I want you to think about that in contrast to what we just read from the Gospel of John. To what we just read from the Gospel of John, there cannot be a wider chasm between these two things. But what I read from the song lyrics is actually the anthem of fallen humanity, isn't it? That's actually a very good expression of what humankind in rebellion against God would say, would sing, would rejoice in, would celebrate. So the biblical source, the biblical doctrine, the biblical practice of love couldn't be more different than what's expressed in those words. And the reason that I know that, the reason that I can be so emphatic about that, is because of these few verses, among many others, from John 15, verses 12 through 15. Now let's, thank you for indulgence here. Let's get into the text particularly. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now let's remember again, I know I remind you virtually every week, these are Christ's final words, his final teaching to his disciples, as within a matter of hours he will be arrested and tortured and eventually crucified. And so these things are those which are laying most heavily upon his heart. And one of the things that he has told them, not only here, but a couple of times here in these chapters, is that they are to love one another. That is, speaking to the disciples, those who would carry on the work, those who are ultimately the foundation, one of the foundations of the church, to love one another. This is, we might say, one of the first things that I like to refer to. And yes, it is in a sense, ultimately, what has been taught throughout all the scriptures and what we confess today, that the summary of the law, as we read that from time to time, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and how could it not be applied here, to love one another. In fact, we can say in some ways, and even the scriptures explicitly say in various ways, that love is a fulfilling of the law. That is, the two are linked together inseparably. This is the thing. This is, in some ways, the principal thing. But you'll notice I haven't repeated the whole quote, have I? It's qualified here. It's qualified in a very special way, isn't it? Look at that text again, that you love one another, and then there's a measure. There's a standard that's given. And that standard is, as I have loved you. Now you notice one of the things that the Savior does not say is, find that love in yourself first. In fact, he is saying, if we could talk about opposites, he's saying the opposite of that. Love one another as I have loved you. And so that ought to prompt some questions in your mind, if you're taking the text seriously. Okay, well here I've been given a commandment. It's pretty explicit, pretty simple commandment. It's like, take out the garbage. That's pretty explicit, pretty plain, not a whole lot of discussion here. Love one another. That's the commandment. But the qualification is, as I have loved you. How did Jesus love the disciples? How did he love his disciples? Well, I suppose what we could do is begin reading at Matthew 1:1 and read through the book of Revelation for the answer. But how would you summarize the answer to that question? How did he love his disciples? And what does that have to do with how we're supposed to love one another as a response to that commandment? Well, fortunately, if we can rightly use that term, fortunately, he's actually provided the answer for us. And the answer appears in the next verse. But don't forget that it's not just a commandment to love, but it's a commandment to love as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on to describe what that love means. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And this verse here is so packed full of meaning and significance for us. At least you should see it that way. So how far, to what extent, by what measure should we love one another? Well, Jesus shows us what it means, as I have loved you. by laying down my life. Now, at this point, of course, he's standing or sitting in their midst, and he's having this very intense and very intimate conversation with his disciples, and he's implying something that they haven't yet experienced in the way that he intends it for them. That is, it would be easy for them to, say, make this a metaphor, right? To give up those things which are necessary for life, to share my food or maybe provide a bed for you if you're traveling or you're homeless even. And all of those things are true. All those things are necessary, especially among those who are members of the household of faith. But what he is talking about is something so much more significant in its meaning and in its application than that. Not that those things aren't important. They are. There is nothing greater than for one to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the extent of how you're to love one another. And in a little time, in a few hours, he's going to show them exactly what that means. Now, we have to be clear here, don't we? What is it that he's about to do? Is he about to step in front of his disciples to meet the crowd that is coming to arrest them in the garden, and so that they can flee, so that they can be rescued? Well, there might be an element of that. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically. Is that the substance of all of it? He's just making sure that they have another day to live, that they can escape from the Romans and from the temple police? Or is it something more than that? I think you know the answer to that. It is something so much more. Because when he says that he is giving his life, when he indicates that he's giving his life, it's not just that he's going to die. We all die, unless the Lord comes and takes us home before that. We all die. Sometimes we might even die with a purpose. But that's not the substance. That's not the significance of what is going on here. What he is doing is he's laying down his life so that they might live, and live in the greatest sense possible. To live forever, to live in eternity at peace with their Creator, to have their sins forgiven, and to do so in a way that is so much more significant than providing a meal or a bed or a ride. To do that which ultimately gives them life in a way that no one else can do. Now, it is possible, as I said, that I might give my life for one of you or for one of my family. That is possible. I don't pray for that. I don't want that. But I hope I would. But I could only save one or two lives. Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That is, it is more than just his disciples, isn't it? It's more than just those 11 that are standing there. Much more. It includes you, and it includes me, and it includes those who came before it, and it includes those to whom God's covenant mercies are given in the generations to come. So when the Lord gave up his life, what he was doing was he was giving something that was entirely his to give. See, it is possible that I might die for a foolish reason. People do it all the time. If you go to the Grand Canyon, for example, people die all the time at the Grand Canyon because they want the selfie. It happens all the time. My judgment, and I think you may share that, is that's a really bad reason to die. But when he gave up his life, he did so voluntarily because his life was in him. He's the source of life. It was actually his. So the life that you have is not yours. It's been given to you as a grant. It's been given to you as a trust, we might say. But for him to give up his life means that he gave up that which was his by right in the ultimate sense. And he did so bearing your sins, bearing my sins, in our place. And he did so for those that he calls his friends. His friends. See, there's something else significant here about that. And that is the fact that he refers to his disciples indirectly here as his friends. He'll do it directly in a moment. And that's something else that I think sometimes passes by with little notice, certainly coming to grips with what that means. And here, when we look at these two verses, we can certainly draw some very significant applications here. And the first thing is that love has an objective standard. It's not some vague thing that you're supposed to find inside of you because people are mean to you. That's essentially what that song, that anthem, says. It has an objective standard. It's not vague. It's not indefinable. That's not what it is. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, then among all the significances of that, one of the significances is that love has reached down to you and found you. Love has reached down and found you. Not that you have found love. That comes after. Secondly, as such, love can and is something commanded. It is something that you and I either obey or not obey. That's the way that it's phrased here in verse 12, particularly. The fact is, it's a volitional thing. That is, we can choose to love. We can choose to not love. We're not dependent merely upon our feelings. Does it include our feelings? Yes, it better. It better. Better include your emotions, it better include your affections, otherwise it's just playing games. But it is objective. It is something that can be commanded. And when we choose to obey or not, that love is ultimately what? It is self-sacrificing and it is other-focused. It's self-sacrificing and other-focused. And why is that? How can I say that? Well, I can say that because it's a reflection of the love that you have received, of the love that has found you. You see, that's one of the things that just hits you like a hammer when you see this. Because how is that love expressed by the Savior to the disciples? He gives up, at least from our perspective, he gives up everything. He didn't have to, in one sense. They certainly didn't deserve it. Bunch of rascals. They didn't deserve it. No, he loved them by literally sacrificing himself and literally being focused ultimately on others, on them, and on the glory of the Father, which is just a few verses before. It wasn't to glorify himself in the sense that we think of that. Oh, he was glorified, absolutely. But it was other-focused, self-sacrificing. That's the measure. You want to know what true love looks like. It's self-sacrificing and it's other-focused. It's not self-reflective. It's not just, well, I'm going to be nice to this person because they can give me something. And the third thing here is that this greatest love which can be expressed, it's mentioned here in verse 13, is shown to you in the gospel. not in self-realization or self-actualization as the world believes, whatever those mean. It is actually something much different. And again, it's an objective standard. We have it in the scriptures. Love suffers long, is kind, love doesn't envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. Because that kind of love is a Christ-like love. But it is a responsibility, ultimately. Let's not forget that. It is a command. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And how do we respond? Well, verse 14, as I've noted here in the outline, is the reciprocation of love. That is, if you've received that love, if you've experienced that love in Christ, if you get a glimpse of that self-sacrificing, other-focused love as it is expressed in Christ and giving himself for you and for me, then how do we reciprocate that love? And verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And see, what he's doing here is he's ultimately bringing it down to very basic, rubber meets the road kind of language. You are my friends if I do whatever I command you. Now, when we read that, it might make us squirm a little bit. We might be a little bit squeamish about this relationship between obedience and being called a friend of Christ. And I suppose if we don't quite understand what he's getting at here, or maybe have the wrong emphasis, it could do that. What he is doing, first of all, let's remember, he's showing himself as the one who is a friend to them by laying down his life for them. And ultimately what he's saying is, and you will lay down your life for me. See, when we put it in that context, when we put it in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ giving up all of grace, all of mercy, and doing that which we could not do for ourselves, giving up himself for us. And then here, the relationship is simply then, of course, we do the same. We set aside that which our flesh would drive us to do. We set aside our own self-interest. We set aside all of those things and rather do whatever it is that he commands us to do. And as the scriptures tell us, his commands are not grievous. They're not heavy. They're not burdensome. They're actually a delight. Let's remember the relationship here, though. It's not that they become friends because they were obedient. That's the wrong order. And yet, in our minds, sometimes that's how we read it, or that's how it's filtered through our understanding. No, that friendship, the love, the self-sacrifice comes first. That's verses 12 and 13, verse 14. Now talks about the reciprocation of that love, and that is to lay down our lives also. Also called in the scriptures about taking up our own cross, crucifying our own flesh, mortifying the flesh, beating our flesh into submission. How could we not do such a thing when we comprehend the love that's expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? So one of the things that we can really draw out from this, I think, is that the Savior here is speaking as their Lord and Master. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. In fact, that is what makes this such a profound statement. We often get distracted with the "do what I command" part, and we miss the "friend" part. Maybe I'm alone in that. I don't know. He condescends to the disciples. He condescends to you and to me in showing them a close and intimate fellowship with him. That is the nature of your relationship to him. It's close. It's intimate. He is still your master. He's still your Lord. And though he is Lord of all, he embraces you. And though he is Lord of all, we obey for love's sake. So that is the nature of our relationship. Though he is Lord of all, though everything is his, he has condescended to embrace you. He is your friend. Now, if you went searching for, if you had the opportunity to appear at the court, at St. James Court in London, have an audience with the Queen. Oh, wow, audience with the Queen. Well, there's all kinds of protocol involved in meeting the Queen, even if you're not a subject of Her Britannic Majesty. All kinds of protocol. Now you think about what would happen if you had this audience with the Queen. For whatever reason, she decides to have this audience with you, and she gets up and she comes over and she gives you a big hug. That's right. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. But that's just a little tiny example of the kind of thing that we're looking at here. He's their master. They're the disciples. He's above them, even in their cultural context. And what he is doing, essentially, is he's grabbing them and he's giving them a big bear hug. I mean, no irreverence or disrespect. But that's what friends do. If you're a huggy kind of friend. That's the nature of the relationship that we have. He embraces you, even though he's Lord of all. And he does so for love's sake. Secondly, I think we can also see here that the love shown by the Savior, and we need to repeat this, is prior to your obedience. It's prior to your obedience. It can't be otherwise. To be otherwise simply destroys the grace that is found in Christ. But the grace of God in Christ is never severed from his lordship. Never severed from his lordship. And his lordship particularly over those he has purchased with his own blood. That's you and me. He's still Lord and Master. He's still the King of heaven and earth. And he will not be a debtor to anyone. He doesn't owe us that love other than by his own grace and by his own mercy. But it's never severed from our relationship to him as Lord. It's never severed from our obedience to him. It cannot be. And our confession speaks so clearly to this, if you'll bear with me here. Why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Question 63. The answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and wholly conformable to the divine law, but even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. It can't be part of our righteousness. It can't be part of that thing that unites us together with him, the initiatory thing that brings us together. That's his self-sacrificing love. That's his condescension. That's his love for you that reaches down and grabs you and finds you. Well, then, do our works merit nothing? Does it not matter? Even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and that which is to come, and that beautiful one-sentence answer, I hope you could even answer it with me. The reward comes not of merit, but of grace. So how important is grace here? Well, it's just about the most important thing. It's grace. It's not severed, but it's grace. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? Doesn't it mean that, well, I guess I can do whatever I want? Of course, the answer is no. could just stop there. No exclamation point. No, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. That's because that relationship is not severed. The relationship between our obedience and grace and the love that is expressed to us in Christ. And lastly here, true fellowship with God and with one another cannot be on the basis of self-love. Sorry, it doesn't work. Look around you. Do you think there's a problem with people not loving themselves enough? That's not the problem. It's not on the basis of self-love, nor false, we might say, self-humiliation, which is often just a passive-aggressive form of self-love. Sorry, I'm getting psychological here. But it's important. Rather, the basis is reconciliation and renovation of the heart, your heart, my heart, that is our affections, our character, who we are on the inside, which is only possible when the Holy Spirit works in you and me and changes us, converts us. So the reciprocation of love is also as true as the love that is expressed by grace to us. And so what is the result of all this? What is the result of these things? Well, that's the last verse, and that's the reality of love. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What a beautiful expression of that relationship, that mature relationship with the Savior. That relationship that is not one of servile fear, it is not one of judgment, it's not a harsh relationship, but it's a relationship of tenderness and a relationship of intimacy. From this point forward, I will not call you servants, but friends. And what are the implications of that? What does that mean? What's the way that this works out in time and history and in your life and those kinds of things? Well, wonderfully and gloriously, it is expressed in that the servant, which is not what we are, doesn't know what his master is doing, but the friend knows. It's revealed to him. You think about, for example, the example of David and Jonathan, we could say conspiring together, right? Because they loved one another, like in a glorious, wonderful, intimate way, so much so that they conspired ultimately for David to be on the throne, knowing each other's hearts. See, the servant, that relationship was not one of a servant, it was one of friendship. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls us friends, just like he called Abraham his friend forever in Jehoshaphat's prayer. What a beautiful expression. And especially when you look at it, I know it's been a long time since we read that portion from 2 Chronicles 20, but that indication there that it's not just Abraham. Pardon me. It's all the true descendants of Abraham forever, your friend forever. I believe he's making a very veiled reference to even now, like Abraham, we are friends of God through Jesus Christ. And that means that he reveals to us what is needful for us to know. He provides for us what is needful for us to have. He also withholds things from us that are not needful for us. And it was certainly true for the disciples and is true for us. How much were they to learn over these next weeks and months? Well, their whole world was going to be turned upside down. They thought it had turned upside down already. It was about to really get turned upside down. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, illuminated their understanding and their hearts so that they might see. For us, we have the word given to us, preserved for us, so we might know, that we might understand and perceive what is his will, what is his love for us. You see, dear ones, the reality of love is, though called to be obedient, that is, you and me, you and I, we're not mere slaves. That's not our relationship. If you'll perhaps remember from the law of Moses, the servant who was about to be set free after 6 years could make a different choice. He could choose to remain in the household of his master. And there are two places where that's mentioned. Deuteronomy 15 is where I'm turning, verses 16 and 17. And if it was time for that servant to be set free, it says, and if it happens that he says to you, that is the servant says to the master, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house. Since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. That is, though at one time a slave, it was possible for that slave to then be a free person in the house because of love, because of affection for the master, because of affection for his family, and because of the prosperity that he saw in that house. And so it is for us, no longer slaves, and yet still bound to the house forever. Gloriously, wondrously serving because of love, because of affection, not because of fear of punishment. That's the reality of love. You'll notice also here how tenderly, once again, the Savior treats his disciples. He's about to leave in a very dramatic way. And there will come a time very soon when their love and obedience will be severely tested. Not only their love for him, but their love for one another. Just a few hours and they will scatter. They will scatter for fear. They will scatter because they don't want to be associated with him. One will even deny him 3 times, and one of them is eventually going to say, not too long from now, I'm going fishing. John 21, verse 3. I'm going fishing. But the Savior has given them all the information they need. He's given you all the information you need. He will open up their understanding, and he will open up your understanding. He has revealed these things to us because we are his friends. See, the Savior would have every right to present himself as the separate and inaccessible master. Cannot come near. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign grace, has chosen to show his love to his friends, those who he has chosen. What amazing grace. How sweet is that sound. How glorious it is to consider this relationship. And you, dear ones, those who have tasted the grace of God in Christ, you've experienced that greatest love of all. You know that you didn't find it in you. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with rejoicing that you have shown such love to us, a love that is saturated with grace and mercy, a love that reaches down and plucks us out of the pit. Oh, what glorious love, what a friend indeed. May we, in response to this truth, respond in loving, cheerful obedience to the light command to love one another. We ask these things, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.